Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter brings us into a portion of this epistle that teaches us how to live in this hostile world that surrounds us on every side. Peter is in the context of how we are people that respond to the suffering of this world. The suffering not by sickness, not by disease, but the hostility of the world towards the believer. Jesus said not to be amazed that the world hates you. If it hated him, it's going to hate you. John said the same thing in 1 John 3 with regards to the world. The world hates you, and you know that the hatred of the world is one of the demonstrations that you've passed from death into life, and you strive to keep the commandments of God. So the hatred of the world, what the world inflicts upon the church, and this has always been a situation. Think about from the fall of man and up till today. The Apostle Paul deals with this in Galatians 4, and he says that the carnal man, the fleshly man, always persecuted the man of the Spirit, the man who was born of the Spirit, born again. There has always been a conflict going on. Cain and Abel. Cain, as John uses in 1 John 3, would be regarded as a child of the devil. He was a man of the flesh who constantly warred against the man of the Spirit. So you have that war that went on from Cain against Abel. You see it with Isaac and Ishmael, that the promise was through Isaac, not Ishmael. And Ishmael continued to come after Isaac. And so the children of Ishmael did the same, warring against. And that's who the Apostle Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 4. You have Jacob and you have Esau. Jacob was one who was born of the Spirit of God. Esau was not. Esau constantly persecuted and hated Jacob. So it is today, beloved. We live in a world that is hostile to the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it hates God, it hates Christ, it has everything of hatred to all that is holy. Now, how do we respond to this? How do we live in this ungodly world? How do we treat our neighbors? How do we treat those who are constantly prating against us with their tongues? How do we treat those who do evil against us? The propensity, because of the sin that is still within us, is to respond in like manner. And that is what we are not to do. Is it difficult in responding in a godly manner? Yes, it's difficult. Is it a struggle? Yes, it's a struggle. It is what the Bible calls a warfare. I've mentioned this to you before, but there are three metaphors that the Scripture uses when it speaks about a Christian. And I want you to think about this. That there is labor, there is sweat, there is toil in living as a Christian. And one of the metaphors is an athlete. And you know, an athlete trains and he prepares and he breaks much sweat to be able to run the race. He's diligent in how he eats and what he eats and his exercise. The Christian race is regarded as an athlete. We are called to persevere. You also have the metaphor of a farmer. Now, I'm not talking about the farmers of today that get in a tractor with the plow, the disc, and the things behind them and have that big harvester and are able to cut down a number of rows at one time in air conditioning, GPS, radio going. Those are the blessings of technology. I'm not knocking that. Technology is good. It's a good thing. When we're talking about here, the farmers of these days, when you're out there with a hoe and you're out there in manual physical labor, breaking up the ground and planting seed by hand, you're not planting 40, 50, 60, 80, 160 acres. It's a small area that you have because it's too much work for one man. And you're sweating. And it is toil and it's labor. And you're patient, and you're waiting, and you're watching. And is it going to grow? And am I going to have a harvest? And is the Lord going to bring the moisture that's needed for this to grow? That's a metaphor of the Christian life. It's work. You've got to work at praying. You've got to work at reading the Scripture and cultivating in your mind. You have to work at being one who evangelizes and tells others about salvation in Jesus Christ. It is labor, beloved. You have the athlete, you have the farmer, and you have the soldier. These are all in 2 Timothy 2. You know how a soldier behaves and how he prepares. You know, they don't go out every 6 months and shoot a few rounds. These are guys that are shooting round after round after round to be sharp, to be diligent, to be accurate, to be on point. You have sharpshooters that are in the military, and these men are always ready at any moment, because it could be at any moment that they get the call that it's time for you to be in action as a sniper. So, think about those three metaphors of the Christian life. It takes work. You're not up on the deck sunning yourself, enjoying it, just a great cruise and everybody can serve me. No, we're called to be the galley slaves. We're called to be the ones rowing so that the ship can keep on moving and others can enjoy these pleasures. So, how do we survive then in a culture that hates Christianity? And you realize that it's always a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual worldview, constant attack by the world against Christ and His church. The cry of the world, even as in the first century, is we will not have this man Christ to rule over us. And that was our cry before regeneration. But at regeneration, at salvation, at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, it's a constant cry now, Lord, rule over me. Make me more and more fashioned after your image. Give me a greater love and a compassion for you, for your people. Help me to love my neighbor. Help me not to blaspheme your name. Help me not to shame your holy name by the way I live my life. Is that even on the minds of the people of God today? This is what Paul told the Jews, that God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles because the way that the Jews behaved. It ought not to be so in the life of the church as believers. It ought not to be so. We sang this, right? We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He has purchased us from the awful wrath of God that ought to have come against us, but God in His mercy has given His Son. His Son bore that awful curse for my soul, for my soul. How then ought I to live? In light of Christ giving His life for my soul, how ought I to live, beloved? Do you ask yourself that question? In light of the fact that Christ lived and died in my place for me, how should I live? Paul answers that. A living sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. In all things, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatsoever you do to the glory, the honor, and the praise, and the esteem, and the reverence of God. That's all things, the most minuscule things of the day, to the greatest things in your life. You aim, beloved, to the glory of God. That's got to be on your mind. That has to be something that we're conscientious of. It's bringing glory to God in all things. I mentioned that at the funeral. We're not here to exalt man. We're here to exalt God. From A to Z, God is to be praised, to be exalted, to be honored. We thank God for the life of our loved ones, for those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord for them. But we don't come to worship our loved ones. We come to worship the King. So Peter, instructing the early church of how to live their lives in the midst of hostility. Now again, you've got Nero, Caesar, on the throne, ruling and governing and hating the Christian church. And there is a dispersion, there is a scattering of Christians all abroad because of the hatred of the church. There was a theologian who wrote a book, The Spreading Flame. It's interesting because You know that the more that the world tries to stamp out the fire, the more that it spreads. You ever notice that? People will try to put out a campfire, and they'll start stomping on the fire, and embers will start going, and next thing you know, they got a fire burning over there. They go over there, they try to stamp that out, it keeps spreading. That's what happens with persecution. When affliction, when problems in our culture come, it begins to squash down on us, and we begin to spread, and the flame begins to spread. It's a strange thing. It's a wondrous phenomenon. That God grows His church through the midst of persecution and trials. It's not when the church is fat and sassy that it grows. That's nominalism. People are happy because their bank account is full. They get all the things that they want. Everything is nice. It's about the economy, idiot. You hear that before? That's what we love, you see? And then persecution comes. Where the rubber meets the road. And people walk away. They don't need this. That's part of it. That's a huge part of being a Christian. So Peter asked this question. Who is he who is going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? Isn't it an interesting thing that even the wicked of this world will acknowledge good deeds done? They'll acknowledge, and this is what he says, when you become a follower of what is good, followers is mimetes, it's imitators. If you imitate what is good, well, Jesus Christ is incarnate good. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Jesus is not saying he's not good. He's declaring that he's God. So the world acknowledges that, a kind gesture. The world will acknowledge that. An elderly lady coming out of the store with bags in her hands and can't get the door, and somebody opens the door and helps her. The ungodly will acknowledge that's a good thing to do. That's the right thing to do. And Peter is saying that you follow what is good, and who is he that will persecute you? Because it's not ordinary that you'll get persecuted for doing good to others, to doing kind gestures. Now, realize that this is, I'm not broad stroking this, because Christ did good and he was hated for it. He was persecuted for it. He was put to death for doing good. So this is not, generally speaking, what I'm saying is that the unbelieving world, in doing well, being kind, being giving, being generous, being kind with your tongue, speaking in a kind manner, even the most ungodly recognize those things. And ordinarily don't bring persecution. It's when you bring the name of Jesus in. You see, that's why Jesus was persecuted. Jesus said that he was God come in the flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they said, who is this who blasphemes? And they picked up stones to stone him. The Father is working until now, and I am working now. The Father gives life to the dead, even so the Son gives life to the dead. He who honors the Father honors the Son. He who does not honor the Father does not honor the Son who sent him, making himself equal with God. And he was persecuted. But we as believers, as followers of Christ, follow after the good. Notice, we have become followers of the good. It's not subjective. It's not pragmatic. We don't do good when there is no persecution and stop doing good when there's persecution. We are followers of a good thing. Beloved, we have got to get something down into our souls. And it's this principle. That we live by the ethic of Scripture, period. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of our God, period. No matter what the world does or says or comes against us with, we live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. We are not pragmatists. We are not those situational ethicists. We have an ethical standard, which is the word of the true and living God, imposed upon us this day. And we are to live according to it, come what may. If you get that principle rooted into your soul, you will not be a wishy-washy, compromising individual. And there are scores of them in the church today. They will compromise in a moment. We are a people that is to let our yes be yes and our no, no. Jesus said, anything other than this is from the devil, the wicked one. Your fingers crossed behind your back. You're saying yes, but you have no intention to fulfill it. We are to be faithful with our words. Why? Because we bear the mark and ensign of our God. We are followers of Christ. So we are followers of what is good. Not part-time. It's full-time service of the King. Followers of the good. But, Peter says, even if you should suffer. So he's using a conditional clause in the Greek, and he says, if it may happen. This may be the case, that you suffer for doing good, for righteousness' sake. That's how Jesus suffered. The apostles suffered for righteousness' sake. They suffered because they did the right thing, they spoke the right words, they declared salvation in Christ and Christ alone, and called all men everywhere to repent. And they were all martyred. They were put to death for righteousness' sake. They didn't compromise. They didn't deny Christ. They didn't turn away from the truth. They kept pressing in. We live in a culture of compromise. We live in a culture when the pressure comes at us, when the heat is turned up, we tone down, we turn away, we turn aside so we don't have persecution. All right, so I have to do this. Got a movie quote for you. Some of you will know it and some of you won't. It's from the movie Open Range. And I don't know why these things pop in my head, but it fits. There is an ungodly sheriff, and he's basically ruling the town and is under the thumb of a rancher who owns basically everything. And there's one bar scene. Kevin Costner and Duvall are in there. And these freighters come over because they had saved their dogs. The freighters come over to talk to him. And they start lamenting about the fact that this guy owns the bar and he owns all these other things. And Costner says, you could do something about it, you know. And the man responds by saying, well, we're just freighters. You know, we just put the freight on our wagon and we deliver freight. That's all we do. And Kevin Costner says, you're men, ain't you? And the guy says, I didn't raise my sons just to see them get killed. And he says, you might not know this, but there's something that gnaws at a man worse than dying. Do you know what it is? It's being a coward. We have a lot of cowardly Christians today who will not stand for the truth, who are afraid of the faces and the frowns of men. We are to follow after righteousness because we are servants, slaves, bought and purchased by the King of righteousness. We don't turn aside. We don't compromise. We are courageous as those who are in Christ Jesus. We sound the trumpet of the gospel. It's the most loving thing we can do in our culture is to speak the truth of the gospel and tell men and women and children there is a hell. And if you do not repent and turn to the only Savior under heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish and go to hell forevermore to suffer the wrath of God. That's not popular in an all-inclusive world that says there is no hell, there is no punishment because there is no God. And we have people today who will not speak that truth. That's righteous, beloved. That's holy. That's warning. And when we don't warn, God holds us accountable. It's amazing. The Lord told Ezekiel, He told Jeremiah, Isaiah the same as prophets. They were watchmen declaring the word of the Lord to their countries, to their people, at their time. And the Lord says, if a man dies because he hears the truth and he turns from that truth, I will require it of his head. But if you fail to tell them the truth and he perish in his sin, I will hold you accountable. His blood will be on your head. And we are guilty silence, aren't we? Follow after righteousness. Keep on speaking, no matter what the government does. Keep on worshiping. Keep on serving. We have the example of a cloud of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. Now that, surrounded by such a great and glorious cloud of witnesses, they are not witnesses of us. We do not have loved ones who have died and are in heaven and are looking down on us right now. Oh, run the race, encouraging. That isn't happening. Your loved ones are not viewing you right now. These are witnesses, the witnesses to us. They are witnesses to us by their life as revealed in the Scripture. And that's why you have Hebrews 11. How they walk by faith. Through all the difficult times of their life, Noah, build a barge, build an ark for the saving of 8 people. And all the hostility of the culture around him saying, you know what? He's a senile old man. What's wrong with him? And he kept on hammering and banging and building because God had told him to. Same with Abraham, same with Isaac, same with Jacob, same with David, same with all the saints who are listed there in Hebrews chapter 11. Beloved, that's our walk. They're a witness to us of the faithfulness that God calls us. That's the cloud of witnesses right there in Hebrews chapter 11. So run the race. Forget about this persecution that comes. If it comes, it comes. We are sustained by the hand of God. You're blessed. You're blessed if you come for righteousness' sake, you're persecuted. That's an honor. That's a badge of honor. That's a declaration, isn't it? That you belong to Christ and not to the world. Because those who are of God hear God's word. Those who are not of God do not hear God's word. They plug their ears at God's word. They marginalize God's word. They ignore God's word. They scorn and mock God's word. They ask questions like this: is the Bible really for today? That's an old book. Man wrote that. You can't trust that. That's a bunch of fables that are in there. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, you don't ask such stupid questions. Because the Holy Spirit testifies through this word that you're a child of God. You desire to live. You see the wisdom. You read the wisdom. You feel the wisdom in your soul. You know it's right. And you live this way, come what may. We need that persecution in our world. We need the persecution against the church. We need those who are true believers to stand up with the trumpet of God's voice to speak the truth boldly. We need these nominal people who draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from God, to disappear. Because they are a great hindrance in the life of the church. Peter says, the blessed one is the one who suffers for righteousness' sake. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified of the threats that men bring. In other words, I heard once that they said that you cannot preach against homosexuality. I think that's a law in Canada. I may be wrong, but I think I read that is a law in Canada, that you cannot speak about homosexuality. How many ministers do you think would not speak a word then on homosexuality? God's word declares it. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul said, I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. I've proclaimed the counsel of God. We have men today who are accountable because they have not proclaimed the counsel. They've shied away from saying what God says in His Word. Peter says, don't be afraid. Don't tremble. And it speaks about, it's really terror right here. You know what terrorism is? I mean, it's easy to start terror. Just to have a bomb threat. There's a bomb in the school. There's a bomb in the church. There's a bomb in the building. It's terror. People will run out in madness. Getting out of that place. Well, Peter is speaking about the same. Don't be troubled about that. Don't be in fear and in terror, because then you don't think biblically, do you? You have a tendency then to act irrationally when you start fearing. You've got to remember, beloved, when you go through times of trial, tribulation, whose hand are you in? Who is the one who supports this whole world? Who is the one in whom we live and move and have our being? Who's the one who gives breath and life and health to all things? Who's the one who brings death ultimately to all mankind? It's our God. It's the one who sits right now at the right hand of the Father, who has said, all power, all authority belongs to me. Not to the world, not to the United States government, not to any government of this world. All power and all authority is mine. And here's the commission of the one who has all power and authority to his church. Go. Go and bear witness. Go and teach. Go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Go. That's the marching orders from the King. Don't fear the world. And we're mortal. We're flesh. You are going to die of something. I didn't say live foolishly. Do what is right. Do what God calls you to. And let the chips fall where they may. The time of my death is coming. I know not when that is. I care not when that is. But it's coming. I know who has ordered that death. And when He is finished with my purpose on this earth, I will die. And until then, I am immortal. No one can take my life until my Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, who holds our breath in His hands, has ordered it. And so we go. And that's why Paul says, I preach, I speak boldly as I ought to speak as an ambassador of Christ. So Peter says, don't be troubled, don't be anxious, don't be terrified by their threats, but sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. Now this, beloved, is like an octopus. This reaches out into every aspect of your life. Sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. Setting Him apart as Lord in your heart. This affects your marriage relationship. This affects your relationship with your kids. This affects your relationship on your job. It affects your relationship in your neighborhood. It affects your relationship when you go into Walmart. It affects your relationship to the unbelieving world. Christ set apart as Lord in your heart is seen, beloved, by you bowing to His Lordship. Don't dare tell me you're a follower of Christ, but you don't do what He says. Don't ever tell me, I know what the Bible says, but I think. You're not showing yourself as a disciple, a follower of Christ. Christ rules over us by His Word, and when Christ is set apart, sanctified in your heart as Lord, every area, every aspect is under His authority. How I treat my wife, how my wife treats me, how I treat my unbelieving neighbor, how I treat you as members of the flock. All of that is sanctified, set apart under the authority and lordship of Christ. He is Lord. How will you respond? Do you demonstrate? Do you live as Christ is your Lord? Do you forsake Him to please men? Oh, lots of man pleasers today. Lots and lots of man pleasers. Because I don't want people looking and frowning at me. I used to have a congregation where it was traditional, where families would go off and go to family gatherings. And oftentimes I would see them and they would be sitting in the back that Sunday and they would leave before the benediction and doxology. Sometimes it was right after the preaching. And they'd all get up and they'd walk out because, you know, we got to be at grandma's house at noon. And he preaches too long anyway. I said to him one time, why don't you just tell him you'll be there a little late? Well, you don't know my family. I don't need to know your family. The Lord calls us to be a people of worship, not a compromise. Now, maybe you've been involved in that. Well, I say to you, repent. Repent and have a fear of the Lord in reverence and awe and obedience and love, and not a fear of men's faces. Don't be a man pleaser, forsaking the Lord to please men, being disobedient to the Lord so you can please men. You start down that road of compromise, there's no end. There is absolutely no end. It's one thing or the next, and because of the sin within us, we'll rationalize. Oh, I planned a trip, and it was on Sunday, and we drove to the airport on Sunday, but we did church in the car. How do you do that? How do you worship in the car? Corporate worship is us gathering together, and we're face to face before the Lord. That's corporate worship. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, being ready always. Notice, it's present tense. Always, here's the soldier aspect now. Being ready at all times to give a defense, apologia. That's where we get apologetics. To give an offense by your words of why you believe what you believe. And notice the context is suffering, affliction, tribulation, and persecution. Why do you continue to stand firm and hold to your integrity in the midst of this suffering? I don't understand it. And you give a defense. You give a speech. Logos. You talk to them in words of what you believe and why you believe what you believe. You know, a lot of Christians today couldn't give 5 seconds worth of why they believe what they believe. And I often say that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come to your door and you don't answer your door because you know that they will tie you up in a theological pretzel in about 3 minutes. So we say nothing because we don't know the truth. That's a shame. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves and how we have behaved. We ought to be ashamed of viewing the church rather than the redeemed of Christ as some kind of a social club. We ought to be ashamed of how we've behaved. We come and we're air conditioning, we got the fans on, it's heating in the winter, we got the nice lights, the nice building, and then we leave and we do nothing. We say nothing. Because I don't want people to look down on me and say bad about me. They're going to say bad about you anyway. You've had best friends who've said bad about you. You've said bad about your best friends. It's the world in which we live. Get out and make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ who bought you. Give a defense. Understand your faith. Be a Bible reader. Know why Christ redeemed you. To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why. I'm no better than anybody else. It's a wonder to me that He saved me. But He did so for the praise of the glory of His grace and none other. No other reason. There's nothing else in Scripture that's given but that God's glory would be praised because of His grace in Christ Jesus. Why do you continue to hold fast your integrity? That was asked to Job because he knew he was a child of God. He knew he was in the hands of God. He knew at the last day in his flesh, in his eyes, he would see the Lord. He knew it. And yea, though he slay me, yet I will continue to trust in Him. Because He's real. He lives. He moves. He is the one who upholds all things. Tell Him about the hope that's in you. The hope of eternal life. The hope of forgiveness of all of our sins. The hope of the consummation of all things. The hope of the coming King. who is going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and the whole earth will be a kingdom where righteousness dwells. There'll be no more sin, no more pain, no more death, no more wars, no more sorrow. Nothing of what we experience in this life. It will be no more. The former things will be forgotten. Praise the Lord. Living in that wondrous, glorious kingdom. Tell them about the hope of the Father who sent the Son to live and die in the place of his people, to suffer the infinite wrath of God against our sins. Tell them, beloved. Tell them about that hope. Why do I continue steadfast and not turn away from him? Because he didn't turn away from me. Because he died for me. He lived for me. He kept me from perishing. So Peter says, that's going to be asked of you. Do it with meekness and fear. In other words, don't look down your nose at people as if you've made yourself to differ. None of us in here have made ourselves to differ. God has made us differ. God and God alone has made us to differ. So you do it, and you do it faithfully, you do it diligently. You do it with respect to other people. And you have a good conscience that when they defame you, when they slander you, they backbite you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Beloved, when you do the right thing and they slander you and they say all manner of evil against you for Christ's name's sake, keep on pressing on. You have a good conscience that you know you did right. Conscience is to be informed by the truth. Conscience is a faculty of the soul. Conscience is you reasoning alongside of yourself. And conscience is going to be affected by the highest source of authority in your life. So if it's some low-level authority in this world, well, that's the degree of your morality. If it's the ethic of Scripture, you're going to have a high morality because your conscience is going to be informed by Scripture. As the skylight lets in the light, so when the Word of God is let into your soul, it informs your conscience. And when you know you've done right, you've done well, you've done what God calls you to do, and you're slandered, you're defamed, you're backbitten, you're lied and gossiped about, stand firm. Ultimately, they will be ashamed of the way that they have spoken. It's better, Peter says. Notice, it's the will of God. It's God's will, beloved, that we suffer. It's through suffering that produces character. Character produces hope. And hope in Christ does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. James says, count it all joy when you go through time of persecution, trouble, tribulation, thlipsis, all kinds of pressure in life. Count it all joy. Because through this difficulty that you're going through, you are learning endurance. You're running the race. And you're able and enabled to keep on running. Sometimes it's God's will for individuals to go through great suffering. Some, in God's will, don't have to go through as much suffering. But we're all going to partake of it. It's better to suffer for doing the right thing than from doing evil. If you do evil, you deserve it, don't you? If you're stealing from your company, you deserve the persecution that you get. When you tell somebody about the love of God in Christ and they hate you for it, it's a good thing then to suffer for that. When you do well to your neighbor and people yap behind you about it, it's good. It's good. God is working character, which ultimately leads to his honor and glory. Beloved, set Christ apart in your heart. Let that then affect every area and every aspect of your life in Jesus Christ. You are bought and purchased by Christ. Act like it. Live like it. Amen. Shall we pray?